Greetings, everyone, and thank you for joining us for Sunday morning service. I'm going to be in the book of Colossians today. Colossians is one of my favorite New Testament books, and one of the things that I like about it so much is it's so focused upon Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Colossians was written in part to refute false doctrine that was creeping into the church. This false doctrine was attempting to devalue Christ and the believer's sufficiency in him. There was a mixture of Greek speculation, we see that in Colossians 2, 4, and 8 through 10, a mix of Jewish legalism, which was often a problem. The book of Galatians addresses that as well, Colossians 2, 11 through 17, and then also Eastern mysticism, which we find in Colossians 2, 18 through 23. In essence, this heresy promised that one could attain spiritual perfection by following each of its individual teachings. And that's nothing new. People have been trying to add to the gospel or modify the gospel or create hybrids of the gospel ever since the gospel was first presented by Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that needs to be added to the gospel. That's the good news. That's the really good news. We don't need to add laws. The Old Testament laws aren't part of the gospel. We don't need to add works. They're not part of the gospel. And even self-sufficiency, our own energy and effort, that's not part of the gospel. You don't find that anywhere in there. This false doctrine fostered the idea that faith in Christ was not enough to make the believer spiritually complete. And the good news is that faith in Christ is absolutely all you need to be complete in Christ. I want to spend some time on that. Paul's response when he was penning his letter, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and begin with verse 9. Following his greeting, Paul shares with them his prayer for them. And beginning in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, he says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," and that "it" there is of their faith in Christ, their hope in God, and their love for one another, "do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." You see, God has already made us qualified and prepared to be inheritors of the saints in light, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," that's a past tense phrase, it's happened already, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God." This is talking about Christ now. Paul, in his introduction now, switches from the topic of what he wants for them to who Christ is. And he says, "Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You see, Paul's prayer for them was that they would walk worthy of the Lord on all pleasing, every good work, increasing in knowledge, all might, all patience, all longsuffering, glorious power, joyfulness. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Not because of who they are, not because of their ability, but because of who Christ is and his sufficiency in their life to make it possible for them to live the life he's called them to. And that's what this is all about. He wants them to trust the truth of the pure and unaltered gospel of Jesus Christ. Put their faith in nothing else. He challenges them to live the reality of their faith, to demonstrate Christ's preeminence in their lives. And that's the title of this message this morning, is Christ preeminent? We're in the midst of a pretty challenging time. It's unusual and it's distinct, and yet there are a lot of opportunities for us as Christians to allow the Lord to refine our lives, to reestablish key relationships that we have allowed to drift apart, to reconnect with people that we've lost touch with, to refocus our hearts on the Lord and on his word, to establish patterns that we haven't had the time or the inclination to establish in the past, like time of Bible study and prayer, fellowship with one another, things like that. Paul gives us some really good advice in Colossians about how to do this thing that he is praying for all of us. I want to spend some time looking at that, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you that Christ is sufficient. It almost seems like I should apologize for using the word sufficient because it sounds so pedestrian, and yet in its truest sense, it means he is everything that we need to live the life that he has called us to live, and I thank you for that. I pray, dear Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your teaching today, that we would let the Holy Spirit have free reign within our thinking, within our emotions and our affections, dear God, that nothing would be held back, or that we would risk all that we consider to be personal for the sake of a walk with you, dear God, that we'd have nothing that would be private from you, dear God, that we would hold back no special closet or room that we don't let you into, but God, that we would let you just explore all of our hearts and minds today, and that, dear God, make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, because Paul, in going through all of these different things, gets to chapter 3, and he wants to help us to understand what it's like to live with Christ as being preeminent in our life. And the first advice that he gives us is in Colossians 3 and verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or really it's not a question if you have, it's since you have been risen with Christ, which we have if we're Christians, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you died with him at the cross, your flesh, and you have been risen to newness in life with Christ. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You see, it's very, very important that as a Christian, we should seek something different than we did as a lost person. Jesus possessed a new quality of life after his resurrection. He did not look the same. Even so, should the saint exhibit a new quality of life after salvation? The believer should be centering their lives on the ascended, glorified Christ. And I want to point something out here. What Paul's calling us here is not to a higher level of duty, but a higher level of devotion, a higher level of love. It's not about reforming or performing works. He's not referring to that. He's talking about Christ is the focus of our pursuit. What do you pursue in your life? What do you chase after? Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul is talking there to the church in Philippi, and he puts it in a different way. But the same basic message. Philippians chapter 3, he says this in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and I would like to submit to you that anything that you were before you were a Christian is not helpful to your pursuit of Christlikeness. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul traded a low walk for a high calling. And he was not tying his destiny to his low walk, but to his high calling. And that's very, very important for us. In Psalm chapter 63 and verse 8, the psalmist says, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. It makes me wonder, what are the things that I follow hard after? What are the things that I pursue the most? That I get the most energy about and the most excited about? The things that I get passionate about. The psalmist says that the thing that he follows hard after is God. Paul said the same thing, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's really a matter of priorities. It is. And it's a matter of affection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and I know you know the verse, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not seek ye also the kingdom of God, or seek ye sometime the kingdom of God, or occasionally seek the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In order of priority, it should be the first thing upon our hearts and minds, and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. A bad goal consumes as much energy, resources, and effort as a good goal. And I know that you know that. How many of you have pursued a bad goal, a wrong objective, you fed a unhealthy appetite, you can spend, as a matter of fact, let's just talk about diets for a minute, because I'm always trying to get in better shape. As I get older, that gets harder, and it's more of a challenge. And so going out to eat at a restaurant is always so satisfying in the sense that you get to order what you want and people wait on you. And yet you're spending a lot more money to eat unhealthy. And it goes in direct contradiction to the goal of being healthy and being more fit. And that's a great example of just, we can do things that in and of themselves aren't sinful, but they're not productive in our lives. They're not productive at all. I thought about this. We seek most that which we love most. Let that sink in. What do you seek the most? Are you seeking satisfaction the most? Because what we seek the most is an indicator. It's like the compass needle pointing to the true north of our affection. What we seek the most represents what we love the most. Are you seeking safety and security the most? Because the only safety and security that the Christian has really is in Christ. Are you seeking finances the most? The Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Romans 5:5 talks about the fact that the love of God is actually shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You see, we are called to love God, and He has given us the love to love Him with by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we're still probably in Philippians. Go look at verse 20. It says, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our destiny is in heaven with God. Where is our affection? We are called to seek those things which are above. We tend to walk in the direction that we are looking. We all know, we all do that. We walk in the direction we're looking. That's the safest way to walk. So if I am walking and my walk is not leading me directly to Christ, it's because I'm not looking to Christ. A heavenly look promotes a godly walk. A.W. Tozier in The Pursuit of God said this, "With the veil removed by the rending of Jesus' flesh, with nothing on God's side to prevent us from entering, why do we tarry without? Why do we consent to abide all our days just outside the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God?" Why do we do that? Even though we're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, why do we so oftentimes wander around the edges of God? Stop and ask yourself, do I seek Christ and heavenly things with a greater passion than any other thing? If the answer is yes, then all the things that come along with that pursuit, all the joy that comes with that, you already know. But if the answer is no, then we shouldn't be surprised that our life doesn't seem to be all that it should be and could be for God. The second thing, not only do we seek, but we set. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Remember, Paul is giving us kind of a litmus test to evaluate our lives and to say, hey, are you in the right spot? Are you heading the right direction? Are you looking for the right thing? And he says, not only should you be seeking Christ, but you should be setting your affection. Colossians 3, chapter verse 2. "Set your affection, which is your mind and your passion, on things above, not on things on the earth." The word "set your affection" means to direct one's mind to a thing, to focus. To restate it, it's the things above make those things the object of our thought. You know, my phone has this interesting report that it gives me. It tells me how much screen time I have spent on the phone, how much time each day I spend looking at my phone. And sometimes I'm shocked by the number. What would happen if I set my focus on God as often as I set my focus on my cell phone? What would happen if I set my focus upon God as often as I set my focus upon Fox News or the news channel or news radio? What would happen if I set my affection on God as often as I set my focus upon things like the internet and web pages and sports or hobbies or anything else? The whole idea here is Paul is telling us you've got to set your affection in the right direction. That which commands our attention also controls our action. That which we surrender our attention to dictates the actions that we take as we pursue it. And if our first and primary focus is not on God, if we don't set our affection on God first, and that means we don't let other things usurp His place. This setting of one's mind, affection, and heart calls for a definite act of our will to daily, continually, moment by moment, be thinking about and directing our minds toward the things of heaven and eternity. The world pulls in the opposite direction. Everything with the world is a distraction for the Christian if we're not careful. God calls us to put our minds upon Him. He talks about how He'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind and heart are stayed on Him. Proper focus is one of the best ways to avoid dangerous distractions. Let me give you an example. Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon writes about the harlot, how she makes her bed and gets all dressed up and goes out in the street corner. But the fact of the matter is, she can only be effective if someone will go by and look for her. And it talks about how there was a man who was predisposed to sin, and he chose the route that went by her house. He went at night. He went alone. All things set up to failure. And what did she do? She invited him in, and the Bible says that she literally devours him like prey. You see, where we put our focus is where we put our energy. Sin does not come upon us like an unsuspecting victim. James talks about the fact that sin begins in our hearts and our minds. That's why God talks so much about what we think upon, what we put into our hearts and our minds. The substance of our thoughts become the source of our actions. And we are called to set our affection on things above. Stop and ask yourself, do I maintain a heavenly-minded perspective and passion that supports godly understanding of my experiences and pursuits? In other words, do I interpret what's happening to me through the truth of God's word or from my own perspective? What does it take to get our eyes, our hearts, and our minds off of Christ? How quickly can we go from being satisfied in the Lord to being upset and irritated, worried and anxious, frustrated and short-tempered, critical and judgmental, harsh and negative? It's not very far between those two sometimes. If we do not establish a pattern where we are constantly setting our affections upon God, the world's competition for that affection will draw us away. In the end, Eve chose the apple because she loved what it represented more than she loved God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I ask. So important that we understand that. Paul goes on, he says, it's important to seek and to set, but thirdly, there's this enemy in the camp. It's our flesh. And our flesh does not want that to happen. And if you're listening to this morning, you know what your flesh is. Because your flesh doesn't want you to even listen to the message. Your flesh doesn't want the word of God to be around. None of our flesh does. Think of the last time that you surrendered to temptation. During that surrender, were there Bible verses flowing through your mind? Were you thinking about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God and the death of Christ on the cross as you committed that sinful act? The answer is no. You see, our flesh is always at war with the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul reminds us that it's not enough to want it, to want God, because there's an enemy that's going to battle all the time. And verse 5 says this, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That word mortify means to make a corpse of something, to kill it. Paul is literally telling us that we have got to kill the flesh. And the flesh manifests itself in these character traits. And I'll talk about those in a minute. The plain meaning of this charge to mortify is to reduce to the state of death or like death, a state helpless, inoperative. To destroy the strength of something, to destroy its vitality, to subdue or to deaden it. You see, when we get saved, we have freedom from the penalty of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin. We do not have freedom yet from the presence of sin. And in your life and in my life, sin has an ally in our flesh. And Paul says, you got to put that to death. You literally have to put it to death. The word fornication means sexual sin. It comes from the Greek word that we get the idea of pornography. The word uncleanness means impurity, something filthy or foul. Inordinate affection has to do with inward emotion aroused by some external object, a passion, an appetite. Evil concupiscence, wickedness as an evil habit of the mind, a strong desire. And covetousness is a desire to have more, irrespective of one's need, and is always used in a bad sense. It describes an insatiable selfishness. That's why the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Calls us to be content with whatsoever things that we have. So Paul tells us, you've got to kill these things. Becoming a Christian doesn't kill those things. That's a choice that you have to make. That's a choice that we each have to make. There is no compromise where sin is concerned. None whatsoever. You cannot give land for peace. You cannot say, well, God, I've given up most sins for you. I've just got this one. It's kind of a stronghold, but it's not that big of a deal. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It means exercise sway and authority. And when we give it to sin, we are letting sin have authority in our lives. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, when we give in to sin, we're obeying its lust. We're surrendering our authority to it. Neither yield ye. These are words about your responsibility and my responsibility. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give them over. Don't let your flesh use what God has given you to please yourself or to further sin. He's telling us this is a head-to-head battle. Put sin to death. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It is compelling and amazing to me that what we yield to determines the effectiveness that we have in our victory over sin or not. God has freed us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and even given us a way of escape from temptation. That is such good news. The sobering aspect of that is this. With all of those things in place and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the mind of Christ inside of us, when we sin, we're without excuse. Completely without excuse. And Paul is saying, mortify those things. Don't yield to those things. Don't give in to those things. The Christian walk is a beautiful, blessed, power-filled, hope-filled, joy-filled, optimistic, exciting walk apart from sin. But there was probably no more miserable place or person on earth than the person who was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and yet harboring sin as a habit in their heart. If something is truly dead, it no longer has power over us, value to us, nor is worthy of our energies or time. Something to think about. Every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. It destroys our spiritual momentum. It just weakens the soul. We begin to question the efficacy of our faith, when in fact it's not our faith that's the problem. It's our obedience. And the second thing is it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Jesus said very clearly that he left his peace with us. But that peace did not include sin as part of it. But unmortified sin deprives us of our comfort and peace. There is a restlessness and a dissatisfaction that comes with sin. Stop and ask yourself, have I put to death the sins that once held my heart and affections to the point that they no longer have sway nor power to draw me from God? Is there something in your life right now, some sin, that you would have to admit you've not surrendered to God? You've not taken whatever steps need to be taken to eradicate that from your life? Not as a power or a penalty, but as a presence. We have to be careful that we don't have pet sins that we keep close. He goes on, though, it's not enough to put off, but you have to put something on in its place. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 12. It's such good news. Verse 12, just as we have put off, put to death, set aside all those things that are unhealthy for our walk, and more importantly, for the pleasing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, that's us, bowels of mercy, a heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. You say, well, that list is just overwhelming. But here's the reality. All of the things we see there are just the byproduct of obedience to Christ. They're the fruit. They're not works, they're the fruit. When I walk in the Spirit, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What people see in me when I'm walking in the Spirit and obeying Christ is these things. I don't have to plan to be humble. I just am humble. And praise God for that. And so much so that we don't even notice it. Meekness is natural. These are the byproducts of Christ in us. They're the things that we could never be on our own, but that Christ can manifest through us. Put on means to put on as a garment and clothe oneself. Paul doesn't say here that they're going to be just landing on you. You have to put them on. Before I preached, I put on my coat. My coat was sitting on the chair. I did not say to my coat, "Coat, get on me." And it just leapt on me. I had to grab it and put it on. And I do that by putting on Christ. All of these things are byproducts of that. The very structure of the verse calls for immediate, urgent, effective action. He's basically saying, all believers, do this now. Mortify the sin and let Holy Spirit manifest himself in your lives in such a way, and this is what people will see. Putting on is a choice that must be made. It takes a decision and then action to make it a reality. It's only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live a godly life in the flesh. Stop and think about that. If it would be possible to live the divine life through human power, would it even be a divine life? There's no way. That's the whole point, is we are called to live the life that is completely above and beyond and outside the scope of human possibility, because we have inside of us God, who wants to manifest himself through us to a lost and dying world. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not about trying harder. It's about surrendering and loving more, placing him first. Stop and ask yourself, do I actively pursue Christ-like character traits? And really what this is about is do I pay attention to my life and see how I behave and understand that my behavior illustrates who I'm serving? Because if I will look at my own life and examine my own self, like the Bible talks about us doing, and I see in my own life a lack of kindness and a lack of mercy and a lack of forbearance and forgiveness, then that tells me I'm not surrendered to the Lord. I'm doing this in the flesh. But if I do see those things, and more importantly, if others see those things in me, then what they're seeing is Christ in me. And that's the beautiful thing. Like I said, Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a beautiful thing. Looking at verse 15 and 16 of Colossians chapter 3. It says this in verse 15. And let. Allow. Give permission. Give power. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and 27 that my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let that peace rule in your hearts and be ye thankful. You see, all of these are little litmus tests of our faith. Am I a thankful person? If I am, that's an indicator that the peace of God is ruling in my heart. But if I'm not a thankful person, then clearly the peace of God and the godliness and contentment that goes with it are not ruling. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That word dwell means to keep house, to take up residence. So Paul's saying, let the word of Christ take up residence in your life. And not just take it up like a squatter in a house, but it says richly. That means profitably, beneficially. So let the word of Christ take up residence in our life in a rich way. The peace of God, we should allow the peace of God to, that word, by the way, rule means to umpire, to make the call. So you find yourself, and here's what an example. You find yourself in a situation, and humanly speaking, it seems unpleasant. We are called upon to allow the peace of God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, to really make the judgment call on whether that thing is good or bad. Let it umpire the situation, not our own perspective. And it's important that we do that. It's a key element in all aspects of our life. So we should interpret what's happening to us through the prayerful consideration of the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. The word of Christ means to open widely the door to your heart and mind and ask God's Spirit to flood your soul so that your very being is saturated with his word. It's a beautiful picture. And the verse about allowing God to work in our lives, we should allow the word of Christ to produce rich, godly fruit. You see, God has done all the work. God has done all the equipping. God has brought all the resources. Our job is to surrender in the right direction. Don't yield to sin, yield to Christ. There must be a foundation of surrender to the authority of God in our lives. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. And he's considering them as his people. And in verse 37 of that, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Are we letting God gather us? Are we letting the peace of God rule in our hearts? Are we letting our love for the Lord compel us to Christ's likeness? Or does God look at us sometimes and say, I'd have you live a sin-free life, but ye would not. I've given you the power over that sin, but ye would not exercise it. I've given you a way of escape, but ye would not take it. I've given you an ally and a resource in a brother or sister in Christ, and ye would not accept it. I've given you a New Testament church and pastors and teachers to preach the word and prayer warriors to pray with you and in ways to grow and learn and be engaged, and ye would not. God has given us all that needs, all we need that pertains to life and godliness. And I just pray that God doesn't look down on you and I today and say, I've given you everything you need, and ye would not. That would be a sad state of affairs, to be indwelt by the living God, to have the mind of Christ, to have peace that passes understanding, to have joy unspeakable and full of glory, hope that abounds and can never be quenched. All the things that come with the Savior. But be said that we would not. So what are the key behaviors, the key things that we must be aware of to ensure that Christ is preeminent? We must seek. We must have a vision for God first. You know, early on in my marriage with Shelley, after Logan was born, she went on a trip without Logan and I. And so Logan and I were at the airport waiting for her. And I was telling Logan that Mom was about to come home. And when people started, every person that came off the plane, because we got there early, Logan was seeking. He only had eyes for one person, for his mom. And all the other people that passed by were of no consequence to him. He wasn't cold to them or indifferent. He just had eyes for his mother, as did I. And when we saw her, it was a magical thing. Paul calls us to seek God like that, to have eyes only for Christ. He calls us to set our affections, to make sure that the things that we have, that we love, are the things that God loves. He calls us to mortify the sin that he has paid for and released us from the power of. He calls us to put on Christ, to allow the power of God through Jesus Christ to manifest itself in our lives. And lastly, to let God's provision do its work. He that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You see, God wants us to be like his Son in every way. And he will do everything that we let him do to bring that to be. The result is a life lived that is pleasing to God and a blessing to others and peaceful to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for your word, and dear God, I just pray that you would reach into each one of our hearts, dear God, and just point the finger of your holy purity at that thing or those things in our lives that do not help us be conformed to the image of your Son. To those things that we have harbored or held on to or loved more than you or sought more than you or protected from you, God, refine us today, that we might just know the pure blessed joy of being used by you to bring about your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.